All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew 19, heading over to Matthew 20. We're leading into those parables. This is our timeline, remember, for the Old Testament. And here, the gospel accounts would, of course, be in the Old Testament. It's part of Israel's prophetic program. And we are looking now, we're going to go from the parable of the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness parable, over in Matthew 18, and we're going to go over to Matthew 20, where we have another parable, the parable of the laborers. It's a very important parable because it's going to tell them what their ministry is like. Remember, that's what these parables are about, right? They are explaining the ministry of the 12 and that believing remnant between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 12, Jesus realizes the nation is going to reject him. And he says, I can't use this nation. They're going to reject me in unbelief. So he turns away from that nation. He turns to the generation he created, this believing remnant. And he says, what I'm going to have to do is recreate the nation. And he's going to recreate the nation from this believing remnant. And he's going to take them through this tribulation period, form them into his people, return for them, and then usher them into that land where he'll recreate, rebuild the nation of Israel to be a blessing to the whole world. So that's where we're going. That's what's happening between these two times. And in Matthew 18, he shows that their primary ministry is going to be limitless, offer of limitless repentance and limitless forgiveness of sins. God's going to give them a foretaste of those new covenant blessings. Once Christ went to that cross, he poured out the blood of those new covenant blessings, and now they're made available to the believing remnant. They're going to have a foretaste. We see that in early Acts, that day of Pentecost. Then they're going to have a larger foretaste of that out in the tribulation period, and it's going to be completely fulfilled out in that kingdom with the nation of Israel. So their Matthew 18, their primary ministry is one of offering limitless repentance, making repentance and forgiveness, binding and loosing repentance and forgiveness of sins on them at that time so that they can be facilitated in the rebuilding of the nation of Israel. Now, when we get over to Matthew 20, he's going to bring out another aspect through another parable, the parable of the laborers. And there he's going to bring out the fact that he has a provision, a national provision that they're going to participate in that's equal for everyone. It's based on need, not on what they earn or deserve. And we'll see that. So that's where we're heading this morning. But in order to get there, we have to keep in mind a couple things. In Matthew 17 to 20, the main gist, if you follow this through, what do you got in Matthew 17? You have the transfiguration. What do you have in Matthew 18? You have the sermon of the children. What do you have in Matthew 19? You have some of the aspects of Peter's ministry and some of their questions. You have the rich young ruler. And then you get to this parable of the laborers. So as you go from chapter 17 to chapter 20, what he's bringing out is you can't get into the kingdom through human, worldly ways. You can't get in with riches or power. You can't get in by taking it by violence or taking it by force. It's not the rich and powerful that day that are going to get into that kingdom. In order to get in the kingdom, Matthew 17, you have to be transfigured by the Father. You have to be brought into kingdom glory. In Matthew 18, the only way to enter that kingdom is to be converted by the Father and be brought in there as one of his little ones who believe in Jesus in dependence on the Father. That's the only way you can get in. Then he gives the picture of that rich young ruler. And he's going to, now you have a rich young ruler. Now, keep in mind, this is the rich young ruler, not the rich young Luther. Don't come and read, put Luther in this position. This rich young ruler is not coming in his guilt and shame asking God, or asking Jesus here, how he can be just before God. That is not what's going on here. When he's talking about eternal life, he's talking about everlasting life in that kingdom. And he already thinks he's just before God. That's what the vain religious system, that goes all the way back to Matthew 3. What does John the Baptist say in Matthew 3? He says, you guys think you have a right relationship with God just because you're the natural descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. And he says, that doesn't make you right before God. And then he says, they think they have a righteousness before God based on the law. That's what this rich young ruler is talking about here. He comes to Jesus. He says, what must I do? Key word, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is going to answer, you can't do anything. And that's what he explains to this rich young ruler. This rich young ruler isn't coming to Jesus looking for eternal life in the sense, Pauline sense, or the way Luther did a justification before God. He already thought he had that. He already thought he had a right standing before God. He's coming, and what he wants to know, when you get out here in this kingdom, this is the long prophesied kingdom, the vain religious system had already taught this rich young ruler a couple things. One thing they've taught him is he has a natural righteousness before God because he's a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He automatically has a natural righteousness with God. The second thing that vain religious system is going to teach him is that he can have law righteousness before God by following the traditions of the elders. And he comes, what does he say here? He says, I've done, like Jesus talks about the law, and he says, I've done all that since my youth. He's looking out here. He thinks he's already right before God, and he's looking out here to this kingdom. And how is the kingdom described? If you were to go back and look this up, it's an everlasting kingdom. It's an everlasting throne. It's an everlasting covenant. There's going to be an everlasting king. Everything in this kingdom is everlasting. So what do you need to be participate in an everlasting kingdom? You need everlasting life. That's what he's looking for. He's not coming to say, how do I become just before God and his tribunal? He's coming and saying, how do I enter this kingdom to participate in that everlasting kingdom with everlasting life? And Jesus, how do I know this is true? Because if you look at Jesus' answer, he doesn't say anything more about everlasting life. What's he talk about? It's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. He doesn't mention the everlasting life till the end of the passage. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. So this is not the young Luther. Don't put Luther in here. This is the young ruler. And it's a totally different situation, and what he's looking for is something totally different. The point is, when Matthew 19 is, and what Jesus is driving is that you can't get in to the kingdom through human ways, through human riches, worldly power. You can't take it by force. You can't take it by violence. God has to transfigure you. God has to convert you. That's the only way to enter into that kingdom. You can't enter by power or by human riches. All right, so now that takes us to the end. We've been over the passage in chapter 19, so let's just go where we left off last week at verse 27. Verse 27, and let's take a look at this. And now let's pick it up here, and we're going to do the final verses of chapter 19, and that's going to lead us right into our parable parable of Matthew 20, the parable of the laborers. It's important to see a couple things here. This parable is encased in two major topics. You'll see what I mean in a second. Let's read the one side. You may imagine this is in a case, and right in the middle you have that parable. Let's look at the first, I guess we could call it a shell, of the parable. Verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So now you have something Peter says that's going to be an example of the leaven of the Pharisees permeating everything. Peter doesn't even realize what he's saying isn't the way God thinks. It's the way the world thinks. It's the way that vain religious system thinks. It's the way the Gentiles think. And now Jesus is going to correct his thinking. He's going to adjust his thinking. So Peter comes along. So we are on this side of the parable. And Peter comes along and says, well, we've forsaken everything. Is that really, has Peter really at this point, at least, forsaken everything? Not too long before this, we know he had a pretty big house with a room for his mother-in-law. I don't think he's gotten rid of all that. He's kind of not saying things the way they are, right? We know at his conversion, well, he wasn't converted then, at his calling, when Jesus came and called him to be his disciple, he left his career and followed Jesus. So in that sense, he certainly gave that up, although we even see him many times throughout the Gospels fishing, right? So he hasn't really forsaken everything. Do you know, even when you get over into early Acts, it wasn't a requirement to forsake everything. You and Ananias and Sapphira, remember, they were struck dead? But you read that account, and their problem wasn't that they didn't sell everything and give it to the believing remnant. Peter says, when the land was yours, you could have done with it whatever you wanted. It was only after they sold it and then lied to Peter and the Holy Spirit, saying that they gave the proceeds to the believing remnant, when in fact, they only gave part of the proceeds. They kept the rest for themselves. And Peter's answer, when the land was yours, you could have used it however you wanted. And he didn't say that excluded them from being in the believing remnant. But once they sold it and said they gave all the proceeds to the believing remnant and lied to the Spirit, that was their sin. Blasphemy against the Spirit. So Peter here isn't really, he hasn't really forsaken all things. And so Jesus is going to adjust his thinking a little bit here, and he's going to do it in two major ways. But before we get to those two ways, let's go to the end of the parable, and you'll see the other side, this core. The core is the parable. Let's look at the other side of this shell over on the other side of the parable. So go over to chapter 20 and look at verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, desiring a certain thing. And he said unto them, what wilt thou? She saith unto him. So now this is James and John, okay? And she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons, James and John, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the one on thy left, in thy kingdom. So what do James and John want? James and John come along, and what are they thinking? Are they thinking like Jesus, or are they thinking like the vain religious system? Are they thinking like the Gentiles? What are they asking for here? They want to be grand poopas in the kingdom. They want to be right up there in the second position, one on each side of Jesus. They want to be the big cheeses in heaven, lording it over their subjects. And Jesus is going to correct that in a very profound way in this parable. And he's going to, that's what encircles this parable. You have Peter on the one hand thinking like the vain religious system based on what rulership in the kingdom is like. And you have James and John on the other side thinking like the world and what rulership is. Now you're going to see the rest of the disciples join in. Go down to verse 23. Let's just pick it up at verse 22, and let's see Jesus' response. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" That's his death. That's service unto death. Are you willing to do that? Of course, they say yes. And I don't think they really are understanding what he's even talking about here. Look what he goes on to next, verse 23. So they come along, Peter, James, and John. They have thinking of rulership in the kingdom being like the rulership among the Gentiles. They're going to be grand poopas in this thing. They're going to be the top three honchos. They're going to be the ones in charge, lording it over others, you know, like how the Gentiles rule their people. And Jesus says, no, ruling in the kingdom is service even unto death. And you can look at me for the example. Look at the next one, verse 23. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And we'll develop these verses once we go through the parable. Here I just want to point out how they're faulty thinking. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of the Father. And we'll look at that in far more detail probably next week. But look at verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, so now you have James and John, now you got the other 10. So here you had Peter on one side of the parable, you had James and John on the other side of the parable, and now all 12 join in. And look what they say, look what they do. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They're like, no, we want that spot. Though James and John are trying to steal that spot. Or maybe he's trying to steal it from Peter or the other. You see what's going on here? They're thinking about rulership in the kingdom the way the world thinks about rulership. That's what they're doing. Look at how Jesus corrects their thinking. This is the basis for the whole section. This goes all the way back to Peter's question, brings them into James and John's question, and leads into the whole indignation of the 12 thinking this way. Look what Jesus says. He's going to correct their thinking now. Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him. So now he's called them. They're indignant. They're all fighting over the first two positions in the kingdom because they want to be the grand ones. They want to lord it over their subjects. They want to... Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They lord it over their subjects. And they that are great... exercise authority on them. That's how the Gentiles rule. They lord it over their subjects. They go up to their palaces. That's why does anyone become a prince? He becomes a prince or a king because he can go up on his throne, enter into his palace, get away from the hoi polloi, his menial subjects, go up and banquet and have a grandy old time with other important people. That's the way the Gentiles rule, not the way the 12 are going to rule in the kingdom, not the way anyone rules in the kingdom. So look at verse 26. This is the way the kingdom's going to work. That's the way the Gentiles, they're thinking like the Gentiles. But that's not the way the kingdom's going to work. If the kingdom worked that way, then there'd be no point to the kingdom because it'd be the same as the world. Look what Jesus says is ruling in the kingdom. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. There's the correction. You guys are all messed up in your thinking. You're thinking about this the way the Gentiles think. This is the way what's going to be true of you. And he says, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. That's the way God thinks. And then he gives another example here. To be ruling in the kingdom doesn't mean going up on your throne, sitting in your castle, closing the gates, banqueting all day, and if you need some more money, just add some more taxes to your subjects, get them to do whatever you want. That's not the way the kingdom's going to be run. That's the way the Gentiles run the world. The way that God is going to run is those people ruling are going to be down on the ground serving their subjects, ministering to their subjects. And he says, and he gives an example here, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. They're going to ruling in the kingdom means ministering and serving your subjects even unto death. They needed to correct their thinking. They weren't supposed to be striving for high, lofty positions where they could lord it over others, their subjects, like the Gentiles do. They needed to realize ruling in the kingdom was down there in the grime, grit, and dirt, working and creating and maintaining that nation. That's what rulership in the kingdom is. That's what they're missing at this point. He's getting about ready to leave. When we get in chapter 21, we're down to the final week. They needed to understand these things. Now let's see it in action. Let's go back. So now we got our parable in the middle. We got our core. We got Peter's faulty thinking about ruling on one side. We got Peter, James, and all the 12 faulty thinking about ruling on the other side. Now let's go back to finish the Peter's account. So this is what Jesus tells them in verse 28. He tells them, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, what's the regeneration? It's the regeneration of the nation of Israel. Remember, that's what happened in Matthew 12. I can't use this nation that's here now. I have to create a new nation. And he's going to create it through this believing remnant. He's going to, there's going to be a regeneration of the people. And then at the end of that tribulation, he's going to take the people he regenerated and put them into the regenerated land. And in that regenerated land, he's going to regenerate the nation. And he's going to make Israel rise above all other nations and be a blessing to all. All those who follow him in that reestablishment, rebuilding of the nation. He says, when the Son of Man at his return, and they enter that kingdom, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. It's his glory that's involved here. Now look what he tells Peter and the rest of the 12, of course, indirectly. Verse 28, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones. Now that sounds great. Sounds to me like Peter's getting what he wants here, right? That's what I want. I want to be the grand poopa. I want to be sitting on a throne above all my lowly subjects. But Peter remembers thinking about it wrong. The last phrase in this verse is very important to not rush through. The very last phrase, look what he says here. He takes a phrase now from something that was said way back in ancient Israel. He adds a phrase of something that was true in ancient Israel. Look at the end of verse 28. And they're going to be sitting on 12 thrones, all right, but look at the last phrase, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, to us, that doesn't mean anything because we're so biblically illiterate. But you say that to a Jew in that day, their little brains are going to go way back to the judges of ancient Israel. Peter and the 12 aren't going to be sitting on the throne and princes like the Gentiles reign. They're going to be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel the way those judges way back in their ancient history judged. How did the judges judge? They weren't sitting on their thrones in their palaces, right? What were they doing? They were down in the earth. They were down among the people. They were fighting their battles. You know what the main purpose of the judges? Remember why they had judges to begin with. Remember, Joshua dies. Their leader dies. They don't have a leader. And God raises up these, and they're in the land. Joshua brings them in the land. They begin casting out the enemies. They set up their 12 tribe areas, and they're supposed to keep casting out the enemies, and then, well, Joshua dies. They don't have a leader. God raised up the judges to bring unity, to keep those 12 tribes together, to bring them to repentance, to keep keep them together with God to encourage and to facilitate the rebuilding of the nation. That's what they were doing. That's what Peter and the 12 are going to be doing. They're not going to be sitting up on in their castles like Gentile princes. They're going to be down in the grime, dirt, and grease doing the work of the kingdom. Remember Gideon? He's in the wine press pit grinding wheat, and he goes off and delivers them. Remember Samson? You know, the whole movie, pushing on the post and the whole thing collapses. That's what Peter and the church, that's judging. Judging in the kingdom isn't going to be some highfalutin position where they're going to lord it over others. Judging in the ruling in the kingdom is like the judges of old. They're going to be down among the people carrying out the work of rebuilding the nation. For rebuilding the nation. That's what he's correcting them. It's not going to be a Gentile rulership position. It's going to be rulership like the judges in ancient Israel. That's his first adjustment. Now he's going to adjust their thinking in a second way. Look at verse 29 now. So Peter comes along. He's like, I'm forsaking everything, which isn't really probably completely accurate anyway. What he means by everything might be contextual. And then Jesus says, you're going to sit on 12 thrones. God's already assigned that. But it's not going to be ruling like the princes of the Gentiles. It's going to be ruling like the judges of ancient Israel to bring unity and do the work of the building of the nation. And now he gives the second adjustment. And now he brings out, just in case Peter thought it just had to do with him. You know, that's what James and John were basically saying, right? This would have to do with James. They wanted the first two positions. Well, if they're in the first two positions, who's not in the first two positions? Well, nobody else, right? It's just them. There they are. Or if it's just Peter, or it's just James and John, well, then it's not, it excludes everyone else, right? That's what they're thinking. That's the way the vain religious system thinks. But look what Jesus says next in verse 21. And look at the emphasis he puts here. And everyone. This isn't just for Peter. This isn't just for James and John. This isn't just for the 12. Everyone who hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. See, he's bringing out here that it's not just something, Peter, that belongs to you and you alone. Everyone in that kingdom is going to receive the reward of that kingdom. Everyone. Now, obviously, this can't be taken literally, right? If you become a follower of Jesus and you're a man and you become a follower of Jesus and your wife rejects that and she leaves you, well, you've given up a wife. Now, certainly in the kingdom, you're not going to have 100 wives, right? I hope everybody, man who lost his wife because of this. We know that's another one. We know Peter didn't forsake his wife because Paul tells us later she's going around traveling with him. So this is a figurative thing. And the next verse is going to really demonstrate it. What he's saying here is that whatever you give up in this life, whatever you turn away from in this life to follow Jesus, you don't need to worry about it. Don't even think about it, because what you're going to receive in that kingdom is infinitely more. You know, Paul says something kind of like this in Romans 8. The suffering of the present age, it's when you begin to understand the glory of what God's doing with us today, when you understand that glory, then you look back at the sufferings and they dwindle down to nothing. They become unimportant. And for everyone that through faith followed Jesus, you know, they're two sides of one coin, right? It's not like they're making this choice, I'm going to give up this and follow Jesus. In following Jesus, the flip side of that coin is you're not following the things of the world. And you follow Jesus, and that means they'll turn away from the things of this world and follow. And then they'll have unbelieving friends come. Well, if you weren't following Jesus, you could have a better career, you could have more money, you could have a bigger house. And they say, I'm going to follow Jesus. those who follow you. Jesus is relativizing all this. He said, don't even consider those things because they're nothing compared to what you're going to get in that kingdom. Nothing. And that's what he's bringing out here. So this text with Peter here, it's for giving up the things of the world. The 12 will sit on 12 thrones, but not the thrones of the ruling princes of this world, lording it over their subjects and palaces, but thrones of service among the people, like the judges of old who delivered and unified the nation. And then the second issue he's correcting for Peter is, don't think this just applies to you, or you, James and John, or you and the 12. Everyone is going to receive infinitely more in that kingdom than anything they would have given up in this life. They don't even have an understanding. It's so far beyond. The glory of that kingdom is so beyond anything this world could offer. So it's not just for the 12. It's not just for a part of the believing remnant that are particularly super saints. Everyone is going to participate in this. The whole believing remnant will receive far more than anything they could receive in this world. Even in their wildest dreams, the kingdom will be infinitely more. He's encouraging them to keep following him. Keep their eyes on him. Keep moving forward. By the time we get here, where we are now, to the end of chapter 19, Peter, the 12, and the believing remnant, and us now, since we've come down and started looking at this 2,000 years later, we're supposed to be more and more thinking like Jesus. And when we think like Jesus, we won't fall into these traps. We won't view things from man's perspective or the vain religious system's perspective or the vain political system's perspective. We won't look at things the way Gentiles look at them. We'll look at them the way God and Jesus look at them. Remember, that's the basic problem of the Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant. It's going to be a problem all the way through to that tribulation. They are going to be confronted. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? They're going to be confronted with the things of this world and the things of God. And there's going to be a constant pull on them and deception of them to leave the things of God and go to the things of the world. And they need to just keep going forward, because anything it looks like they're giving up in this world to follow Jesus is nothing compared to what's going to be out in that kingdom. Nothing whatsoever. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 19 here, is when they should be, when we all should be realizing this. They need to start thinking like Jesus. Now, we don't want to overlook the last phrase in verse 29 of chapter 19. And here, this really concludes what began back at the rich young ruler. And shall inherit everlasting life. Go back a page, see how what's kicked off this whole discussion. Chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do? And Jesus spends the next, all the way down to the next, to the end of the chapter here, explaining you can't do anything. Your riches of this world aren't going to get you in. The powers of this world aren't going to get you in. You can't do anything. God has to do something. That's the whole point of chapter 17 and 18. God, if you want to enter that kingdom, God has to transfigure you and bring you into that glory. Chapter 18, God has to convert you and make you one of his little children that believe in Jesus. That's the only way you can enter the kingdom. You can't do anything. This rich young ruler, what must I do for everlasting life, to inherit everlasting life? And you can't do anything. Now look how, remember back up at verse 25, this is 19:25. And the disciples, when they heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. Well, then who can be saved? That's the point, Peter and the 12. You can't do it. But fortunately, look at Jesus answered, and Jesus beheld them. He's like, I expected this to come from the mouth of the rich young ruler in association with the vain religious system, but I don't expect this to be coming out of your mouth. He beheld them. He's standing there. His eyes are wide open. He can't believe they're saying this. How can you say that? Well, then how can men be saved? How can a person be saved? And Jesus beheld them. That's an important word, that beheld. He didn't just look at them. He didn't just see them. He beheld them. He stood there and stared at them for a few moments. How can you even ask that question? You don't know yet. Look at his response. With men, this is impossible. You can't do anything. But with God, all things are possible. God has to do it for you. Faith, believing on Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom, and on Jesus, and God converts and transfigures you, and you enter the kingdom. So now look at the end. With that in mind, the passage opened, or at least this section opened with, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? And look how the passage ends here in verse 29. And you shall inherit everlasting life. The key is following Jesus. And don't worry about the things that you give up in following Jesus. They're just two sides of the same thing. If you're following Jesus, then you're not following the things of the earth, the things of the world. They go together. You're just human. You can't do two things at once. So if you're following Jesus, you're going to give up the things of this world. And he says, don't worry about those things, because in the kingdom, and when he says a hundredfold, it's a figure of speech, it means it's going to be infinitely more in the kingdom than anything you're going to give up following me in faith. And that's now inherit. You know, and notice what's missing here is the words I do or we do. What do we do? No, it's you'll inherit. What do you do to inherit something? Isn't inheriting the very opposite of doing? You have to do anything to inherit? You just need to be born in someone's family. Boom, you inherit it. They're going to be born into the family of God, and they're going to inherit that kingdom out there. And that's, now we come to this, to another core. So we had two cores, or two shells, right? We had on the one side, we had Peter and his faulting thinking about rulership. Jesus addresses that in two ways. He says it's not going to be ruling like the Gentile princes, it's going to be ruling like the judges of ancient Israel. And it's not going to be just about Peter and the 12, or some select group of super saints and the believing remnant. It's for everyone. The little old lady who comes and puts, we'll probably read this later, puts a penny in the temple treasury. Puts a penny in the temple treasury. And Jesus says, and she gave more than, and what's going on around her? All the rich people are pushing her out of the way and putting their loads of money into the treasury and pounding their chest and saying, look how great we are. Look how much money we put in the treasury. And then a little old lady comes and puts in a penny. And Jesus recognizes her, but not them. They're giving out of their abundance. She's giving out of her poverty. The things of this world, they needed to start viewing things. The important things to God aren't the important things of this world. And that brings us to our final verse in chapter 19. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The many that are first, the ones who are first in the sight of the world, they're like our rich young ruler, he'd be a grandee in this time. The vain leaders of the vain religious system, the leaders of the vain political system, all those people, they're looked at as the greatest from the world standpoint. But God looks at them, and they're the least. What does Jesus say? It's impossible. It would be like getting a camel to go through an eye of a needle for a rich man to be saved. It's not by riches or power. The great things of this world aren't the great things of God, and the great things of God aren't the great things of this world. The things that are great by the world's standards are the least things to God. The things that are least by the world's standards are the great things of God. And what's the, I don't know if I'm grammatically correct, but I'll say it, leastest, what's the leastest thing in the whole world? What is the leastest, smallest, most insignificant thing in the whole world? Especially with the view of what's happening at the end of the next week in our account here, what's the leastest, smallest, most insignificant thing of all by the world standards? A motley group of believers following a king that's put on a cross. You can't get any lesser insignificant thing by the world standards. It's the leastest of all things is going to be the greatest of all things for God. And might I just bring out our parable of the mustard seed? It's going to take this something that to the world is the leastest insignificant, like a grain of a seed of mustard. You know, he just disappears, insignificant. And he's going to turn it into a great bush, the nation of Israel, that's going to become a great kingdom, a great tree, a great kingdom. And what's going to be in the branches of the kingdom? Birds, not the birds like our parable of the sower, birds, devouring birds. What are the birds doing in the mustard seed parable? They're resting and nesting in the branches. That's what they're going to be involved. God's going to take the leastest, most insignificant thing of all, a group of people who claim to be following a king that was hung on a cross. And he's going to turn them into the greatest of all things. Now we get our second shell here. The one shell is the faulty thinking of Peter on the one side, James and John, and really the whole 12 on the other side on what Jesus is thinking on ruling in the kingdom is. And now he encases this parable in this sentence here, verse, but that they that are first shall be last and the last shall be first. Now go to the end of our parable in verse 16 of chapter 20, and you'll see basically he switches the last and first to fit the example of the parable. But he says in verse 16, you see basically the same statement. So the last shall be first and the first last, and many shall and many be called, but few chosen. So there you have your second shell for this parable. The outer shell is the right way to view rulership from God's perspective rather than man's. And then the inner shell is this, the great things of the world are the least things of God, and the least things of God, the least things of the world are the great things of God. And that encases that parable. And now we're ready to get to the parable. And now we can enjoy what this parable has to say. So this passage opens with doing. We just finished that. And something to possess eternal life in the kingdom, but ends with inheriting eternal life. God's operating principle, verse 30, it turns everything upside down. Those who are first by the world standards. And I remember one of my first jobs, this is what someone always said, he who dies with the most things is the winner. And that always stuck with me because how wrong is that, right? I remember a story about Rockefeller when he died. I guess he was I don't know if he was the richest man in the world that time or one of them, but he was very, very rich. And a reporter asked someone who was at the funeral, how much money did he leave behind? Of course, the answer is all of it. Didn't matter. See, none of that matters. He was first in the world standards, but he's going to leave the world without anything. It is those who by the world standards are the least because they follow Jesus, a king put on a cross, our first in God's sight. And now we'll go ahead and introduce at least, start looking at this parable and introduce it. We'll read through it and then we'll begin talking about it. So just to kind of get the ball rolling, let's go ahead and he's going to explain in this parable that the provision, their ministry, their provision would offer this provision to everyone. He's going to pick up now on verse 29 in chapter 19 where it talks about everyone. It's going to be something for everyone. It's a provision for everyone. Now, if you're thinking that rulership in the terms of the way the vain religious system or the Gentiles think, then you're not going to like this parable. And you know, we get to the end of the parable and they didn't like this parable. He's saying here, everybody gets the same provision. It didn't matter their productivity, didn't matter how long they'd been there, didn't matter how much they produced. Everybody gets the same provision. And they get to the end and you know what? They don't like that. That's why at the end, the last half of the chapter deals with James and John, and Jesus says, you're thinking like the Gentiles. You're thinking rulership in sense of, the sense of the Gentiles. You think you're going to do something and become a grand poopa in the kingdom and lord it over your servants. That's the way the Gentiles think. He's going to give a parable and that says, no, everyone receives the same provision. Everyone. And of course, the ones who thought they were prideful, what are they going to think? Well, I should get more than others. And that's what this parable is going to do. And that's what Peter and the 12 needed to realize. The parable in Matthew 18 stressed unlimited national forgiveness of sins. God just comes along in parable in Matthew 18, the parable of forgiveness, and when the servant, the believing remnant, comes and worships him, he just takes the ledger book where he was keeping accounts of their debts, and he takes it and throws it out the window. And he says, I'm just going to forgive you graciously. Compassionately. I'm going to forgive you. Matthew 18, you can't go to Matthew 6 for a full story on forgiveness of sins in Israel's prophetic program. In Matthew 6, you only find the last half of the story where he talks about if you forgive others, God will forgive, the Father will forgive you. If you want the whole story, you have to go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 gives you the full story, and the full story is that God first just graciously, compassionately, mercifully forgives their sins. And then, based on that, they are now to forgive the sins of each other. And now in this parable of the laborers, we have a similar thing that's going to shock. If you're thinking like the Gentiles, if you're thinking like men, if you're savoring the things of the world, this is going to disturb you. And it does. We'll see their response when we get to the end of the parable. He's going to come along and say, now, here I got another shocker for you. This provision goes to everyone based on need. Not based on what they do, not based on productivity. You showed up early, you showed up late, you did this, you worked this long, that long. Everybody receives the same provision. This is another reason why you have to understand that when he's talking about salvation, justification, forgiveness of sins, and this provision, he's talking about a national provision. There's going to, just like there was a national forgiveness of sins in the parable in Matthew 18, there's a national provision that every single member receives equally. Peter isn't going to get any more than the lady with the mite who puts in a penny. Peter and James and John aren't going to get any more because they were there at the very beginning in Christ's ministry than someone who comes at the end of that tribulation. Nobody, they're going to get a perfect provision. It's going to be based on need. Just God, and this is what your flesh doesn't like. This is why the disciples don't like this parable. This is why they argued, your flesh isn't going to like. God is just going to give it because he's merciful, compassionate, and kind. That's what this parable's about. So let's read through it, and we'll see. We'll kind of work our way through it. We'll probably just introduce it now, and then pick up on it and finish it up next week. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now, of course, it's a parable. It's a literary device. It's figurative. Obviously, the vineyard in the Old Testament scriptures refers to the nation of Israel. The landowner here, the householder here would be Christ. In our parable of forgiveness, we had the king. That would be Christ, or God, I suppose, if you wanted to look at it that way. The householder, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's bringing in people to tend his vineyard. Verse 2. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went. Now, a penny a day doesn't sound like much to us, but evidently, I don't know anything about this, but based on what commentators say, is this would be about a day's wages. So imagine what a day's wages for a manual labor, and that'd be about what this would be. Verse 3, and sent them out into his vineyard. Verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also out in the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. Whatsoever is right, whatsoever is just, he's just going to give them. Verse 4, and they went their way. Verse 5, again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out. So now we're at the end of the day. And said unto them, why standeth ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when evening was come, the end of the day, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. Now, wouldn't you think remember what this parable is encased in, verse 30 of the last chapter? That which is first, that which was greatest by the world standard, is the least. God's turning everything upside down. He's going to now give a provision to the last. And about the, verse 8, beginning from last unto first, verse 9. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. So there you have, every man received a day's wages, even though they didn't start till the 11th hour, the end of the day. They receive a day's wages. Well, what do you need to live? You need a day's wages. What do they have, a family? They have to have a day's wages to support their family. He's giving on the basis of need, not on the basis of what they've done. It's called the mercy, compassion, and graciousness of God. But when the first came, they supposed, now here we get the thinking of the vain religious system. Thinking, as he said in Matthew 16, I think it was verse 23, the problem with the 12 way back in Matthew 16 is they were savoring the things of men and not the things of God. So here we go. Here we get the response. Verse 10. But when the first came, that was the start at the beginning of the day, they supposed they should have received more. They heard about the ones that got a full day's wages at the end of the day, and they figured they began at the first today. That guy's going to give me 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 11 times that. And they likewise received every man a penny, a day's wages. They needed a day's wages. The one that started at the end of the day needed a day's wages. God, the householder, gave them a day's wages. It's a perfect provision. God turns everything upside down. The thinking of the world and men doesn't like this, just like they don't. Watch what they do more now. And when they receive this, Verse 11, instead of being grateful for the day's wages they got and thanking the householder that he's such a merciful and gracious householder, a master, what do they say? And they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have worked but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take what thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. He's bound and determined to give everyone the same provision. And that grates against their thinking, right? Well, it grates against our natural thinking, right? We'd begrudge these people. And you wouldn't believe the commentaries. I read these commentaries, and they have such a hard time thinking like Jesus instead of thinking like man. You wouldn't believe what they come through here. Some of them say, well, the one at the end, that's the end of the tribulation, they've gone through all those super trials and intensification of punishments or trials and tribulations at the end of that tribulation. So even they were only there for a short time, they get the full reward. They get the full provision. But you see, the parable doesn't allow for that. Who was in the heat of the day? It was the ones that started at the beginning. The ones that started at the night were in the cool of the night. It just doesn't hold water. It's so hard to recognize and appreciate. God's just going to give his provision to everyone in this believing remnant and ultimately in that nation and the kingdom. The nation of Israel and the kingdom. He's just going to do it graciously. It's going to be based on that new covenant. And they're going to have a foretaste of that in early Acts. Once the blood of the new covenant was spilled on the cross, poured out on the cross, he gave a foretaste of that in early Acts. They're going to have a much bigger foretaste of that in the tribulation period, and it's going to be fulfilled in that kingdom. And he just gives it to them. This national forgiveness in our parable in Matthew 18 and a national provision so that they could rebuild the nation.